And do so this morning, looking at the working word, the working word, a word that goes on working, a powerful word, and indeed also to ask, or rather answer, the simple question, if it is simple, as to what is a pastor, what does he do, and why does he do it? Who is to be a pastor? What is his work? Why does he do it? And those things are hopefully in the passage and can be demonstrated and answered. So let me go to chapter 2 initially, and indeed to verse 13 of that chapter. Paul says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." The word of God is a powerful word. God is to be thanked when it comes with power to a heart. You'll notice there is the responsibility of men in this text, and then there is the work of God. We have a word in the text, in the verse, translated as received twice over. In the original, they are two different words. So here it reads, and Paul is in writing to the Thessalonians, wants them to know that the gospel and the word of God, when it comes to a person so powerfully as to convert them, doesn't stop there. It is a powerful word because it is taken by God and applied to a person's heart in convicting power. No man fully or rightly understands he's sinful and in need of forgiveness until God takes his own word and he applies it so powerfully to a heart that they realize, they grasp, they understand, I'm not right with God. I need to be. That brings that person to repent of their sin and to believe on Christ. Now the work of the preacher is in verse 13. Paul says, we for this reason give thanks to God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard from us. That word received means literally that has come to your ears. Men preach the word and it goes no further, as it were, except to their ears. That's where man's work stops. He preaches. He is to preach the word. He is to speak the word, but it will only come to men's ears. However, Paul's saying this is why we thank God, because when God takes the same word preached by us and he applies it, men don't just receive it in their ears as the words of men. It goes deeper. It goes down into the heart, and that's the second word, receive. It means literally to appropriate into one, into your being. We would say into the heart. So men preach, it comes into your ears. God speaks the same word, But it goes into the heart. It convicts of sin and it brings to saving faith in Jesus Christ. That's why it is God that is to receive all the glory, all the praise, all the worship for a man's salvation. We don't compliment men when people are converted. We give praise and thanks to God. It's a sovereign work of the Almighty. Yet, it is man's responsibility to preach the word, to testify, to speak this word. Notice also in the text, the apostle writes, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. He's saying you're Christians now. That initial work, that beginning work of conversion, of being brought to faith in Christ, that's over, that's past. Has the Bible, has the scriptures ceased working? Absolutely not. For that same word, Paul says, effectually works in you. We get our English words, energetic, energy, from the word that's translated effectually. It's an energetic word. It's an energizing word. It's a powerful word. It doesn't stop. It goes on transforming the person, changing the person, making them more and more like Jesus Christ. That's God's objective when he converts a person. He wants to make us like Christ. And he does it through his word, which is powerful, says the writer to Hebrews. Indeed, it's powerful. And that's what the apostle is reminding the converts in Thessalonica. Has been their experience. Have you had the experience? Did the word of God come not just to your ears, not just instruct and enlighten and inform your mind, but it went down into your heart and it broke your heart. It convicted you of your sin and brought you to faith in Christ. That same word must go on working. We are not to hinder it in any way or impede that word. The word is powerful and it never loses its power. But man can impede its work. This is the work of cooperation with the Holy Spirit every Christian is called to engage in. Think of a mighty fountainhead and a river that's flowing. If there's no impediment at the fountainhead or to the river itself, and it's constantly flowing, the only thing that might prevent it is if man somewhere along the flow of the river starts to fiddle or tinker with it, builds a dam, wants to do something, impedes the flow. Well, it's like that with the scripture. So we have to be watchful, be careful, read the word, apply the word, pray for the Spirit's help, to be obedient to his word. Then we will march upwards and onward to glory. Then we will be increasingly conformed to the image of Christ. So it's thanks to God for this. Not man, This is the work of the Almighty. Notice then, verse 14 and 15, for ye brethren became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. I don't wish to dwell long on these, but these believers are being taught that Christians suffer persecution. It's always been that way. It always will be that way. Where someone is truly converted and reconciled to God and becomes a child of God, they are to expect persecution. It's not if, it's just a matter of when. And Paul tells these folk, I told you about tribulation. I told you to expect it. And lo and behold, it has come as you're experiencing and have experienced. And you know, here is perhaps the greatest evil of men on display. Take a notebook. Write down the greatest of evils in descending order. What would you put top of the list? What would be top of your list? Here's the greatest evil that man perpetrates against fellow man. Torture. Murder. Deprive them of things. Deny them things. Well, look what Paul tells us. He puts top of his list, verse 16, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway. Perhaps the greatest evil that men can do against another is to impede the gospel, is to prevent the gospel, is to deny the gospel for unbelievers. There are other troubles and things too, but the greatest of evils is to deny the gospel to any person, for ultimately the soul is at stake. That's the most important of all things. Being right with God, that my immortal soul is safe in the hands and keeping of Christ, that I'm reconciled to God, I belong to Him, I'm safe in time and forevermore. If I deny a person the opportunity to hear the gospel message, I'm committing a great, if not the greatest of all evils I could against that person. I've made this point a number of times, but ignorance doesn't save anybody. The gospel has to be sent out and given to those people across the world that don't have a Bible, that haven't heard about Christ. They're not going to be forgiven their sins because they haven't heard. They're sinful. They need forgiveness. The only remedy for sin is the blood of Christ, the work of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Just leaving people ignorant won't save them, won't spur them. That's why we have to get the gospel to all men. That's why Paul writes as he does and says, this is the greatest of evils, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. He didn't take any comfort in the fact that if they never heard of Christ, never had a Bible, never heard the gospel, then God would just pardon them anyway. No, that's not true. All need to hear the gospel. And what a privileged people we are to have the gospel. Now, I'm going quickly. It's the greatest evil, of course. Not just that any one man can do to another. It's the greatest evil any political regime or government can commit against its own people. And that's to impede the gospel of Jesus Christ and to oppose God's truth and prevent evangelism. And it's happening, as we know, in many nations across the world still. We pray for them. We help, if it's possible in any way, to get God's word to them. Thankfully, there are those laboring to do just that. And with modern means and technology, people can preach that gospel. You can't lock that out. You can't prevent that by a border when it goes across the waves and it goes into the nation. The sound waves and the preached word goes into the nations of the world. Well, let me take you to chapter 3 now briefly. And that's to consider what a pastor is, what he does, and why he does it. But first of all, notice converts must move on when they're converted. You don't stop, you don't stand still. Converts are like infants. Birth is the start of life, and then you must develop and you must grow. And this is what the Apostle Paul is referring to here when he says, wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. Here's what a pastor is and what he is to do. He is to establish the believers in the faith. You take someone when they're converted, use the illustration or analogy of the infant that's just born. That child isn't terribly stable. They haven't yet developed muscle control. Infants are floppy, aren't they? You can't set a 1 week, 2 week old child up and say, sit there. They just fall over. They topple. They're quite comical. Their little head seems too heavy. They're top heavy and they flop over. Head goes, body follows. They haven't developed muscle control. They need to be established. So it is with a Christian. They're like an infant. They have to develop spiritual muscle. They have to grow. They're new. They don't understand everything. It's the understanding of the scriptures and applying it to their life that will help them develop, that will give them spiritual muscle and strength and enable them to stand firmly and walk with the Lord. Paul uses the term, doesn't he? He says, we sent Timothy, our brother, to you in Thessalonica, and that was so that he might establish you. He might so instruct and teach you that you become grounded and firmly fixed, rooted, established. Next, look, the term, not only to establish you, and this is further work of a pastor, to establish, but to comfort you concerning your faith. Again, hold the illustration, the analogy of the child. They don't understand problems and difficulties. When they get stressed and troubled and concerned, they can't process that and analyze it and look at the source and so on. They just want somebody, mum, dad, to hug them, to comfort them, to say it's okay, all's well. We'll protect you, we'll help you, we'll get through this. So that as they grow, they will have the skills and develop the skills to cope with problems at their level. Now, says Paul, we've sent Timothy knowing you have problems and fears and worries and you're experiencing persecution. And you're troubled and you're bothered and you don't know how to respond. We've sent Timothy to establish you, to bring the great doctrines of suffering and how to respond, but also to comfort you and to assure you of such things as the sovereignty of God, the power of God, that you're not unique. You in Thessalonica that are suffering because you've become Christians, you're suffering from your fellow men. Your fellow countrymen have turned against you. Perhaps your own family doesn't want you anymore. They have turned against you too. Timothy would comfort them. Timothy would tell them. Timothy would remind them, as Paul tells us, that Paul preached to you, tribulation will come. It's part of being a Christian. Indeed, afflictions are actually appointed by God to us. He uses affliction. This is the school of life. This is how we grow. This is how we develop. This is how we hone skills to cope with these issues and problems and stress. And the better we do it, the more glory we bring to God, the more comfort to our own souls. So Paul says, we sent Timothy when we could bear no longer hearing about your concerns, your trouble, hearing about your persecution and oppression. I can't go, but I've sent Timothy. He's your brother. And there's what a pastor is, first of all. He has to be a brother. Shouldn't be in the pulpit if he's not a brother. That is a true convert, true child of God, like every child of God. The pastor, the elder, the deacon, the church officer. They have to be a brother first and foremost. Next, they have to be a minister of God. That is, in priority, they have to be called of God to the office. Before they're called by the church can recognize people, the church can appoint people, but they have to be ministers of God first. It has to be God's will. It has to be what God wants them to be and what God would have them do. So here is Timothy. He is first and foremost a brother. He's a fellow believer. Secondly, he's a minister of God. God's called him to his ministry and to his work. And that must have priority over the call of the church, over the recognition of the church, recognizing someone's qualities and abilities and gifts. Does God want me to be an office holder, a pastor, a preacher? Now, it was so of Timothy, of course. Now, what was he to do? What was his work to be? Well, I've mentioned some things, but look what Paul zeroes in on. Verse 3, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. So the work of the pastor is to inform, is to instruct, is to aid when afflictions come, to inform that afflictions will come, to give the doctrines that enable people to cope. Number one is, of course, that the affliction is bound to occur. They're not unique. We often feel we're unique when we find ourselves in troubles, suffering affliction, persecution, oppression, problems of one kind, temptations and trials, and we can think we are unique. But we're not unique. These are common to all in one form or another. So it's the doctrines of how to cope with things. The texts, the verses, the promises of God. Indeed, every experienced Christian should have these to help those younger in the faith, that they might know how to respond aright. But most certainly those that will occupy the pulpit and preach the word of God, this is an aspect of it. So that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For that's the potential in trial and temptation and oppression and persecution. That they'll be moved, that they'll be snatched, that they'll be impeded in their walk. True convert can't lose their salvation, but their walk with the Lord can be greatly impeded if they do not have the doctrines to respond aright. They can also bring great shame, disgrace, bring their own profession into disrepute because they respond in the wrong fashion, the wrong manner. They don't know how to cope. So they respond in the flesh. They get angry a root of bitterness can begin to grow and spoil their Christian character and mar them. They can do things that are not right. They can turn to the world and say, well, maybe a little manipulation of the figures, maybe a little white lie when it can help me. You got to say, that's not right. You must depend on God. You must put your trust in God. He will work it out for you. We can't turn to those things that are displeasing to him. So Paul says, we've sent Timothy to help you in these things. This is his work. Verse 4, for verily when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. Will you prove to be authentic? Paul is saying, will you prove to be genuine Christians? You will if you stand firm. You will if you come through the temptation, the persecution, the oppression. You will prove you are an authentic and genuine Christian. For God holds, God upholds. The word is a powerful word. The word upholds. The word works energetically. It energizes. It gives us a strength and a help and a power by the application of the Holy Spirit that is way beyond any natural fortitude and resilience and strength. This is a supernatural thing. This is a divine work. This is a divine word. Now quickly, and my time really has gone. What is a pastor? Well, believe it or not, I can understand you thinking differently. If you start to think personally, they're actually gifts to the church. Now, I make that point, and it was reinforced for me as recently as yesterday when I was in town and I met a couple of men. One was speaking, preaching open air. He was doing it rather well. Couldn't fault what I heard in any way. His accomplice nearby was giving out tracts. And because, as you know, some of us do that in town from time to time, I thought, well, I know what it's like. And I observed him for a while, and there were people walking past, and as usual, not many stopping, not many engaging in a conversation. So I thought, I'll walk past him, I'll let him speak, and he can give me a tract, and then I can speak to him for a little while, which I did. And everything was going well until I just asked him what his church was. Where did he go? What was the name of the church? No church. I said, okay. So, you don't meet with anyone else? I thought initially what he means is we're just two individuals from different churches. We're not specifically representing a church. But know what he meant. Very quickly he got into this, and this seemed to be the thing of primary importance almost to him. He said, no organization, no church. There is no church. I said, that's unusual. All the epistles are written to churches, local churches. Now, his problem was with local church. He said, no church, really. I said, well, what about the church at Ephesus, the church at Thessalonica, the church at Corinth? When Paul wrote letters, who was he writing to? Oh, there's just the church. No big organization. I understood where he was coming from. I think he really meant no state church. And he actually cited the example. He said, not like Roman Catholic. I said, I'm with you on that. And I'm with you when you talk about state church. I said, I'm an independent. We're a little church, autonomous, self-governing, under Christ our head. We believe in that. Where do you go? I said, do you go to a church? Yes, we go to meet together, but we're not church. I said, well, what are you then? All these people that meet with you, what do you call yourself? Well, I'm still waiting for the answer, is the long and the short of it. And funnily enough, I'd been reading a book review which was saying, one of the things that's mostly or under attack greatly today is the local church. What the local church is, what it does, what it consists of, who it consists of, elders, deacons, members, etc. Now, that's the institution of Christ. And I said to him, when you talk about no church, what did Christ mean when he said he would build his church? Well, we're part of that. I said, well, I get that too. There is the church of Christ, all people, all believers united to him. But was there never to be a concept of a local church? You can't function. You can't read your Bible without seeing local church. How do you discipline anybody? When Christ actually gave the steps of discipline and he said, they don't listen to the brother that speaks to them first. Take two, take the elders, then the church. How do you do that? How do you gather every Christian in the world? I mean, there are umpteen examples you could use, but his great problem was this. And it seemed the church and pastors and officers just think we should be converted. And when I looked at the tract, there was nothing on it where they were. I said, look, if you give this tract out and someone's converted from it, what are you going to do? Do you leave them? Do you say, that's it? Off you go? Is there a church? Is there a concept of care and help? And instruction and using their gifts and their talents and their abilities in a local church? Because they're all taught in the scripture. And they are gifts to the church. I'll just read these to you as we close. I quoted that and I gave you all that thinking of Ephesians 4 and verses 11 and following. But I'll just read this quickly. Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, some take pastor, teacher to be one word. It's irrelevant in a sense. If you want to make it two offices, that's fine. But notice pastors, teachers, what for? For the perfecting of the saints, for their development, for their growth, for the work of the ministry. That is their ministry, the individual's ministry, the talent, the gift that they've been given, they are to employ and use in the church. The pastor is to preach that. The pastor is to encourage that they use that talent and that gift. That's why Christ gave pastors to churches. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. What are pastors? What do they do? Why is it such a big thing? And at least today, well, maybe because anarchy reigns and because these concepts are being taken away and no longer understood. People don't read the Bible anymore. I'm pretty convinced of that, or at least many that profess to be Christians. Look at Hebrews, it's chapter 13. What are pastors to be? Well, chapter 13 and verse 7 says, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. That's what they're to do. Whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation or their living or lifestyle. So what are pastors to be? Exemplars of the faith. Do they preach it? Do they know it? Do they at least try to live it? That's what a pastor is to do. Look at verse 17. That's verse 7. Verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they might do it with joy and not with grief, for that's unprofitable for you. They're not only to be exemplars of faith in how they live, they are to be watchers of souls. If there's no concept of church, how does anybody watch for another soul? All individuals, all scurrying here to there and saying to this person, if I meet them and they're a Christian. No, it's the concept of church and church family and mutual support and help, like in any family. That's what you do. That's what families ought to do. Big brother looks after little brother. Little brother gets up and ears and is the most successful. He can help big brother. Families. And that's the way the Lord intended it to be. So there are gifts to the church. Some are much better gifts than others. But that's what they are from God himself. They are to watch for souls. Are they walking right? Are they doing something that's bringing dishonor? Are they grossly feeling, this isn't prying into people's lives and all that they do and so on, but it is to help them in their walk and anything that impinges on their profession and their walk with the Lord. So look, all praise to God for his wonderful and glorious work in our hearts. He saved us. He took his own word. He applied it powerfully. When men spoke it, it came to our ears. It instructed our minds. But it couldn't change us. No, only that same word taken by God and applied to the heart can transform and change. And if it's happened, it's a supernatural work. It's a work of God. And says Paul, we give thanks to God for that. We don't pat people on the back and say, you've done well. You're a clever person. You're a wise person. You're a good person because you've received Christ. No, we say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, God, you made these things real. And they were so powerfully applied. You've changed these people. You've changed us. And you're still working in our hearts and in our lives through that energizing, empowering word. Oh, help us not impede it. Help us apply it. Help us see Christ, and conforming to his image is the objective and our goal, and we head for that by your grace. All glory to God. Well, let's sing our closing hymn.